Good morning.
Good morning.
Very thankful to see you. Thankful that you are here. It is a beautiful day. It's a great day to get to be together. What a special honor it is to get to come together like this and read from God's holy word, pray together, sing together. It's a great, great, great blessing. And so we're thankful that you're with us. We want to have our hearts and our minds focused on this text that's just been read for you, Mark chapter 8. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark for a number of weeks now here on Sunday mornings. And we've made our way finally to Mark 8, verse 27 beginning. And we're going to consider a few things from this passage. Everything we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark is we're just trying to focus on and see Jesus. Sort of remove everything else and see what it is we're supposed to see and understand about Jesus the Christ. What is it that Mark is trying to tell us about Jesus? Which what we know is that we see again and again and again is that when the people see Jesus, when they hear from Jesus, they're blown away. Now, one of the things we've seen a lot is that they may not understand what it is they're seeing. They may not be able to fully process and comprehend what they're seeing and what they're hearing, but they're always amazed. They're always astonished. Today, everything focuses on this idea, and we're going to imagine together here at the very beginning, and then we'll do it again at the very end. We're going to imagine together that we're standing in front of Jesus himself, and he says, "Who do you think I am? Do you know who I am?" That's what this is all about today, is Jesus standing right in front of us. I want you to consider that. If you will, just personally consider, the Lord is standing there and he says, "Do you know who I am? How would you answer?" Because even his own disciples, many times, Mark 4:41, remember, Jesus calms the storm. We sing about that, Jesus calming the storm. And his own disciples say, "Who is this? That he just speaks and the very winds and the waves all obey and they stop? Who is this?" And we're going to get further evidence today that even Jesus' own disciples, the ones who would spend some number of years, some 3 years with Jesus by his side, they'll be able to say, "You're the Christ," but they still don't fully understand what that means. And so we want to make sure that we understand and we can answer this question. If when Jesus says to us, "Do you know who I am?" that we can say with all of our being, that we can say we know him, and we love him, and that we obey him. Last week we emphasized the fact that Jesus demands to both be seen and understood. It's not enough just to see him. It's not enough just to identify him. We must understand who he is and give ourselves to him. That's what was part of that two-stage healing for that blind man where Jesus touches him and says, "What do you see?" People walking around like trees. It's blurry. Touches him again and now he sees clearly. It's not enough just to see. You've got to perceive and understand. Like I said, today that point's going to be emphasized very dramatically. Jesus is asking us, "Do you know who I am?" There's three words we're going to really focus on today. The word confess, the word cross, and the word crown. Confess, cross, and crown. And that's really the logical order that things go in for all of us. You and I must confess that Jesus is the Christ. You and I must follow Jesus to the cross in order to then receive our crown from heaven itself. And so when Jesus asks us this question, "Do you know who I am?" the first thing that he says to us is, "You better know I'm the one you must confess." So go to that first screen, a simple little screen here. Here's what every single one of us must confess, just like Peter. Isn't this what Peter said in Mark 8? Jesus said, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? Well, Elijah, John the Baptist, just one of the prophets, maybe like Jeremiah. And Jesus says, "Okay, enough of all of that. The masses don't understand. Who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter says, so succinctly but so powerfully, "You are the Christ." You're the Christ. And that's where it must begin for you and me. You and I have to make a public declaration of our faith. You and I must get to the point where we have looked at revealed Scripture, we've seen the Word of God, and we know Jesus has been revealed to us, and we know that He is the Christ. And we must be able to say that. The Bible says in places like Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, If you are able to confess with your mouth, you are the Christ, Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one is confessing and is saved. So here in Mark 8, where when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter says, "You are the Christ," that's verse 29, Mark 8, 29. Peter begins so wonderfully. Peter begins the way we all want to begin. He sets an example, because think about it. I want you to consider this with me. From this time forward, really, from this time of Peter, when Peter says, "You're the Christ," from that point forward, all the rest through human history, some 2,000 years now, for someone to be right with Almighty God, they've got to make this same confession. You and I must publicly say, like Peter did, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." That's been required of men and women for 2,000 years now. But this is a continued question. It's now, you know, what do we say? It was said that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. He told him to fight the good fight. Paul says, "Timothy, young man, fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called." And notice this, "and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You see, there's a method to the things that we do, and seeking to be scriptural and seeking to do things in Bible ways and call things Bible names. When someone acknowledges that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, they acknowledge that they're sinners and can't save themselves, they acknowledge they must throw themselves on the mercy of heaven's court. You know what we do? We ask them to publicly, in front of everyone. Sometimes it goes like this. I'll say to the person, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And do you believe with all of your heart, like it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day? Do you believe that?" And then they say something like, "Yes. Yes, I believe. Yes, Jesus is the Christ." A public confession made with the mouth that we've seen. And then we continue with that idea. We have to hold fast to that. Keep on continuing. Because here's something I want to emphasize for you. Public confession of Jesus Christ is not just a one-time thing. You can't just stand up in front of people one day and say, "I believe Jesus is the Christ," and then go on your merry way and live like you want to live. Confession of Jesus entails the way we think, speak, and act every single day. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 is one of those places in Scripture that emphasizes this point. Jesus has told his disciples in Matthew 10, "If you wear my name, if you stand up for me, you're going to be whipped, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be persecuted. Do you choose to continue to confess my name when men are hurting you? If you'll do that, if you'll stay faithful to me, even in persecution, I'll stand up for you in the courts of heaven. But if you'll deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father." That same idea is repeated in a place like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You see, this is so much more than just a one-time event. Our lives have to keep testifying to this idea that Jesus is the Christ. What about the parable of the soils, Matthew 13? Remember what the rocky soil, the problem with the rocky soil? Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. It says of that rocky soil that when persecution arises, when hard times come, that takes a lot of different forms, doesn't it? Personal health, personal wealth, personalities. When hard times come, the rocky soil gives up. The rocky soil ceases to confess Jesus as the Christ. But you see, the good soil, the soil that produces 30, 60, 100-fold, that's the kind of soil that no matter what else is happening, I don't care how sick I am, I don't care how much you hate me, I'm going to continue standing for Jesus. I'm going to continue confessing his name in front of everyone all the time. It's not just once, it's every day. And so you see, when Peter said, "You're the Christ," here in Mark 8, it was the beginning of a life that he was to live. It was a beginning, a statement that says, "I'm never going to give up, Lord. I'm going to keep living for you, Lord. I'm going to always be faithful, Lord, because I know heaven will be worth it. Nothing on this side of eternity is worth giving up that." And so you see, this confession is a one-time thing, and it's a lifetime thing. But I want to consider this. I want to spend a little time here. John, you know, you guys, you're used to this, right? Spend a little time on point one, and we'll go quicker through the others. That makes you happy. Look at verse 30. In verse 29, Peter just said, "You're the Christ." Now we know in Matthew 16, in this same record, that Mark doesn't record that Jesus commends Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." He says, "That's a great thing you've just done, Peter. I'm so proud of you. I'm so thankful for you, Peter, that you've made that admission, that you at least have connected enough dots that you recognize I'm the Christ. I'm the chosen one. I'm the appointed one. I'm the one the Old Testament was talking about to come here and be at this point. I'm the one that's going to save the world from their sins. Good job, Peter." But in both places, here in Mark 9:30 and in Matthew 16, both times, Jesus then says, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone." Now, does that confuse you? It confused me a little bit. I've thought a lot about it. Because I thought it was the idea that, like we read in the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, Mark 16. Aren't we supposed to go to the whole entire world and tell them, look, without Jesus, you're lost? John 14, verse 6. Jesus is the only way. He's the truth, way, truth, and life. No one gets to the Father but through Jesus. Shouldn't we be telling everyone Jesus is the Christ? So why does Jesus say here in Mark 8, verse 30, "Don't tell anyone"? I think among other reasons, there's two major things you and I need to know as to why Jesus says, "Don't tell." I think really what he's saying, and maybe this will help you, I think really what Jesus is saying is this: don't tell anyone yet. Don't tell anyone yet. Because here's those two factors. Reason number one, you're not to tell anyone, Peter. Reason that I'm proud of you for this statement, Peter, but don't go tell anyone else. Because you still don't know who I am. You still don't really get it. It's one thing to say that I'm the Christ. It's another thing to really know all the implications that go with that. And you still don't get it yet, Peter. Because remember what the very next thing is? Jesus says, okay, here's what's going to happen. He speaks plainly. They can't misunderstand this. Jesus says, we're going to go on into Jerusalem. We're going to run into the Jewish leaders. They're going to pull me aside, whip me, persecute me, hurt me, murder me. And in 3 days, I'll raise. And in Peter's mind and all the disciples' minds, death for Jesus means failure. Peter's thinking, Lord, you can't die, because if you die, that means you fail. If you fail, that means you're not the Christ. And so you see, the Lord is saying to him, you don't know. You don't know what it means to say I'm the Christ. You don't know what it means to say I'm the Son of God. And so since you don't know what that means, don't go tell anyone. I don't want you telling people a false idea about who I am. Don't spread false information. Now let that sink in a little bit. Here's Peter, who has spent a number of years by the side of Jesus, and he still doesn't fully get what it means to be the Christ. I'm telling you today, it's possible for you and me to call Jesus the Christ and still not know who he is. Do you understand that the Christ, it's a word, you can use the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the appointed one, the anointed one, the specially chosen one that's totally different from all the others. The mindset of the first century Jew was that this appointed one would come and get rid of Rome, put him back in a place of power again. But that's not the way the Bible pictures it. Isaiah 53, all these other different places that talk about the coming one, he's going to be beaten up. He's going to be hurt. He's going to die. But for us, but it also says that this same one, look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that this one, he looks like the Son of Man. He looks like a man, but he's actually divine. He's actually, John chapter 1, verse 1 and John chapter 1, verse 14, he's God become flesh. And if you don't understand all those that encompasses, that God becomes flesh and dies for us to be raised again, don't go tell people about Christ. That's what Jesus says here. Don't go tell anybody, because you don't really know who I am. You know I'm the chosen one, the picked one, but you don't know what that means. So don't tell anyone. And then secondly, because see, there's coming a time where those disciples would understand. John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus says the Spirit's coming and it'll guide you in all things. You'll know exactly what to say, when to say it. But the other thing is this. Not only do those disciples not really fully grasp everything about Jesus yet, but the second reason that Jesus says, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ, is because there was a very special situation in the first century. The ancient Jews knew that God was the one who would designate his Christ. God would be the one who would divinely and miraculously let everybody know who the Christ was. Okay? So you couldn't just claim it for yourself. You couldn't just walk out on a street corner somewhere and say, I'm the chosen one, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. And in like fashion, you couldn't just have other people walking around you going, look, there he is, that's the Christ. You couldn't do it. If you read in Acts chapter 5, look at Acts 5, verses 38 and 39. Acts 5, 38 and 39. The Bible says there that there were other people who had made that claim. Gamaliel, that Jewish leader, says, look, they're making all these different claims about Jesus. Other people have made those claims, and they died and went away. If it's from God, we'll know. If it's not, we'll know. Other people have made those claims. So claiming to be the Messiah in this setting, you could basically just be dismissed. You can't just claim. There's got to be a divine sign that goes with it. You know what the divine sign that proves that he's the Christ, you know what it was? Better with one voice, I'll just say the resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says of Jesus, Romans 1, 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. That's how we know he's Jesus Christ our Lord. So the resurrection was the designated event that would emphatically, for all people, proclaim that Jesus was the Christ. So you see, when Peter says, you're the Christ, Jesus says, you're right, and I'm proud of you for saying that, but you don't fully understand it yet, because you're going to try and keep me from going and dying. That's the work of Satan. The work of Satan is to keep me from going through with the plan of God. You're going to try and keep me from going and dying, but I've got to go and die and walk out of the tomb on the third day to show the whole world that I really and truly am the Christ. I really and truly am the one. And so you see, for you and me today, when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're admitting something. We're admitting that he's the only one that could save men. We're admitting that it was his death and blood shed on the cross that can cleanse us. And it was the power of the resurrection that allows us to not fear death. And that it's him. It's him. So when he says, do you know who I am? We must say, yes, you're the one I must confess. And secondly, he says, do you know who I am? He says, I'm the one you must follow to the cross. I'm the one you must follow to the cross. Go to the next slide. He's the king, but he's on his way to a cross. To follow him, you and I have to do the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible says, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we should follow in his steps. See, here's the example he left us. Complete obedience. He went to the cross and suffered and died. We've got to follow in those footsteps. Now, let me share with you two things very quickly why he had to die on the cross. Number one, he died to show us just how much he loves us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, in order to demonstrate his love for us, Christ died for us. Now think about this with me. Wouldn't we say that true love, not some, you know, tarnished, watered down, fake version that might be on television or that you might have conjured in your mind, true love is unconditional. Is that not right? I hope that it's true that of your spouse, of your children, of your parents, of whoever it might be, that you love them no matter what. You love them not expecting anything back. You don't say, I love you as long as you'll meet this, 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 and this need for me. If you stop meeting any of those needs, I stop loving you. That's not true love. True love says, I'm going to sacrifice for you. I'm going to give up things for you. I'm going to do for you no matter what you do for me, because that's how much I love you. We see that's Jesus here dying to show us how much he loves us, dying to show us that he's got no greater joy than to fix our sinful situation. And that brings us to the second idea. Not only did he die to show us he loves us, he died to help us overcome the penalty of sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin, what you and I earn by our sin, is death. Now think about it with me. Sin always entails a penalty, doesn't it? Guilt always entails some kind of a penalty. And guilt cannot be properly dealt with unless somebody pays. Let's use this example. Walk through this with me. I think a lot of us, one of the most precious items that we have would be something along the lines of a screen. Maybe a computer screen, maybe a tablet, maybe a television screen. I know that in one room in our house, three little men have been warned, don't hurt Daddy's television, right? You can throw the ball back and forth, but man, it better not get over here. Think about it with me. Somebody's at your house. You've saved and you've saved and you've saved, and you finally were able to buy that one, that flat screen TV you've been looking for. And somehow, can't even really explain how it happened, but somehow this friend of yours knocks it over and it breaks. Ugh. Now you got two choices. Choice number one, make them pay. Choice number two, you absorb the pain. Now think about it. Your TV breaks immediately. All right, well, here's the receipt for what I just paid for it. I'll be happy for you to give that to me as soon as you can. Or do you just say, it's okay. I'll absorb this. It's okay. And so then you've got now two choices. Shell out the money again, get another one, or just go without watching your Wildcats or something like that. See, those are the choices. You see, and that's just such a simple little, just superficial, nothing little example. But it shows us that every time that there's something that's bad that's happened, somebody has to pay. Somebody has to absorb the pain. When it comes to the TV, either it's your friend or it's you. Somebody's got to get something right. Somebody's got to hurt. Think about how much more magnified, exponentially bigger, infinitely bigger it is when we're talking about, instead of some electronic equipment, to our souls. And our God says, someone has to pay for this sin. What you've earned by your sin is death. Who now will pay for it? Will it be you or will it be God? God says, I'll absorb that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus Christ took on our sin. He absorbed our debt in order for us to be righteous. God pardons us by going to the cross and suffering. He takes what we should have taken. We have to follow Him there. We have to die to self in order to show Him our love. We have to die to self in order to accept His plan for sin. Now let me say this very quickly before we move on. Talk about what it means to take up a cross. I know I've said it, but this is something that we've all got to grasp. To take up your cross and follow Jesus does not mean to put up with some little ailment, to put up with some little situation. To take up a cross is the very shameful, the ugliest symbol of death and agony that the people in the first century could possibly come up with. It wasn't a symbol of victory, it was a symbol of pain. Ancient Romans said, we don't even talk about the cross because it's so disgusting. You see, when you say, I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus, you're saying, I'm going to die to self. It's no longer about what I want. It's no longer about who I want to please. It's now about me dying to myself in order to, in every facet, with all of my mind, with all of my heart, to please only Him. That's how you die and take up a cross. It's not about putting up with your arthritis. It's not about putting up with your mother-in-law. It's about dying to yourself and living for Him. That's what it is to take up a cross. Are you willing to put that crossbeam on your own shoulders and follow Jesus to Golgotha? Follow Him to the place and say, I'm no longer living for myself, but I'm living for you. All of the things fade into just non-existence compared to you, Lord. And that's what brings us to the final thing. If we're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, not only once, but throughout our lives, we're willing to follow Him to the cross and die to self, knowing that He absorbed our penalty in order to make us righteous. It's then that He can say to us, I'm the one who can give you a crown. I'm the one who can give you a crown. We've said it before, but let me emphasize it. You know it's true. Suffering always precedes glory. Suffering always comes before the reward. And such is even true of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, the Bible says He came to earth, had to be subjected to all those horrible pains like a death on a cross before he could be exalted and have every knee bow, every tongue confess. What I want to do is compare in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 38 very quickly. Mark 8, 31, look at it. Mark 8, 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, I'm going to suffer greatly. What will you do? Will you follow me? Will you reject me? I have to suffer. But then verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So you see, in 8:31 it says he's rejected. He's despised. People will kill him. But in verse 38 it says he's going to return in glory. And when he returns in that glory, he's going to speak either for or against those who either stood for or against him in this life. You see, it's that the vision is this. He was on this earth and he suffered and died. Go away for a period of time. Verse 38 says he's going to return in glory. And when he does, to some he'll be handing out crowns. To others he'll be handing out punishment. Those who refuse to stand with me in this life, I'll reject them in the next. You see, he's telling them, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful. Stand up to whatever you must do. Continue to confess me throughout your life. Die to self to live for me. Remain faithful to the very end. And I, Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life. And this is the way that it works. He goes to the cross and dies. And then he's resurrected. We have to follow in his exact footprints. We have to go to the cross, die to self, and be resurrected. That's what Romans chapter 6 is explaining for us. Romans 6 verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know that all of us followed him to the cross? Then, after the cross comes what? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus came to this earth, made the confession himself. Remember when he was asked by Pilate, are you the king? First he says, who told you? Eventually he's going to say, well, my kingdom's not of this earth, but I'm a king, right? So he made, in essence, the confession of himself. He went to the cross and died, but then he was glorified. He was given a crown, reigning over the church even as we speak. And so you see, you and I must follow in his same footsteps. Confess that he is the Christ. He's the only one. Follow him to the cross. Die to self, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And so the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. You confess that Jesus is the Christ. You die to self so that we can be raised together, given this crown. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of righteousness. You see, if you've followed Jesus to the grave, been immersed for your sins, added to the church, and brought up into that resurrected life, they need to be living that resurrected life, confessing Jesus. But if you've never even publicly confessed that Jesus is the Christ, if you never even stood side by side with Peter, and you've never said, Jesus, you're the Christ, in order to then put the Lord on in baptism and be forgiven, we offer you that chance today. Because if you were to be standing in front of the risen Savior, if you were to stand in front of the risen Savior today, and he were to say to you, who do you think I am? Would you be able to join with Thomas? John chapter 20, verse 28. If Jesus were to say, who do you say I am? Could you join with Thomas and say, you are my Lord and my God? Could you do that? If there's any way that we can help you this morning, if you need to make the great confession in the presence of many witnesses, we'll give you that opportunity while together we stand and sing.